Psalm chapter 42 and 43 is going to be our text this morning. There are certain texts in the Bible just preach themselves and that identify with us in ways that maybe certain other texts don't right off the bat identify with our lives. Psalm 42 and 43 is that kind of text. It identifies with us. The psalmist here is very, very much like we are in times in our lives. And so I'm thankful for the privilege of being able to preach this to you, and I trust it'll be beneficial for you. It was extremely beneficial for my own heart and life this week as I looked at this and as I studied this and thought through the implications of this psalm. Let's read it together. Beginning in Psalm 42. For the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession into the house of God. With the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you in the land of the Jordan, in the peaks of Hermon, and from Mount Mizar. The deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls, and all your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise him. Oh God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Charles Spurgeon, who I know I quote a lot, but I learn a lot from him, once stated concerning depression and a downcast soul, I note that some whom I greatly love and esteem, who are in my judgment among the very choicest of God's people, nevertheless, travel most of the way to heaven by night. At another point in his ministry, he made this comment, fits of depression come over most of us. Usually cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous, the wise not always ready, the brave not always courageous, and the joyous not always happy. And I would venture to say that many of us at times can truly resonate with what Spurgeon is saying here. In fact, there are probably times we would identify with Spurgeon personally as he struggled mightily with spiritual depression. He once said, I know perhaps as well as anyone what depression means and what it is to feel myself sinking lower and lower. Yet at the worst, when I reach the lowest depths, I have an inward peace which no pain or depression can in the least disturb. Trusting in Jesus Christ, my Savior, there is still a blessed quietness in the deep caverns of my soul, though upon the surface a rough tempest may be raging and there may be little apparent calm. In our world currently, some of the most common buzzwords are words like depression and anxiety. And in fact, according to the Anxiety and Depression Association of America, anxiety disorders are the most common mental illness in the U.S., affecting 40 million adults in the United States age 18 and older. That's 18.1% of the population every year. In fact, according to this association, which got their facts from the National Institute of Mental Health, there are several different types of anxiety disorders, and there are stats that fit into each one of these categories. Listen to a few of these. You have generalized anxiety disorder. It affects 6.8 million adults each year, 3.1% of the U.S. population. You have what's called panic disorder. It affects 6 million adults, or 2.7% of the U.S. population, 2.7% of the U.S. population. And women are twice as likely to be affected by this as men. Then you have social anxiety disorder, and it affects 15 million adults. That is 6.8% of the U.S. population each year. Specific phobias affect 19 million adults, or 8.7% of the U.S. population. OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder, affects 2.2 million adults, or 1% of the U.S. population. Post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD, affects 7.7 million adults, or 3.5% of the U.S. population. Women are more likely to be affected than men when it comes to PTSD. Major depressive disorder, the leading cause of disability in the U.S. for ages 15 to 44, it affects more than 16.1 million American adults, or about 6.7% of the U.S. population age 18 and older in a given year. Persistent depressive disorder is a form of depression that usually continues for at least 2 years. It affects 1.5% of the U.S. population age 18 or older, about 3.3 million adults. Now, these are all psychological labels that have been invented to describe the symptoms that people are dealing with. Because I, in fact, fundamentally disagree with the concept of disorders as they are put forth, and with the world's solution to fix the symptoms, because I believe that the Bible is sufficient to address and solve all of man's problems. However, with that being said, statistics like this are very helpful because they show us one thing that is abundantly true and clear, and it is this. Depression, anxiety, or as the Bible describes it, having a downcast soul is a very common problem. A very common problem. And as our text will show us, it is a problem that concerns those who are in Christ and not just the unbelieving world. Spiritual depression is a problem that many believers deal with at times during their life. But as Martin Lloyd-Jones points out in his book, Spiritual Depression, he says, a depressed Christian is a contradiction in terms. And he has a very poor recommendation for the gospel. Nothing is more important, therefore, than that we should be delivered from a condition which gives other people looking at us the impression that to be a Christian means to be unhappy, to be sad, to be morbid, and that the Christian is one who scorns delight and lives laborious days. So how do we deal with this? How do we respond to the roller coaster of emotions that can sink us down into a depressed state? How do we deal with the circumstances that are less than ideal in our lives, some that are even tragic and even heart-wrenching, that cause us to get down into a deep pit emotionally, which then affects the rest of our lives and our relationships? How do we cure a downcast soul? Well, the psalmist in Psalm 42 and 43 gives us the answers to this question, because he is battling about of spiritual depression in these verses. As it says there at the beginning of Psalm 42, this psalm is a maskil, and we've talked about that before. It's a teaching psalm. It's there for our instruction. And it says it's of the sons of Korah. We don't know who the specific author was, but probably, as it says, one of the sons of Korah, and it was for the choir director, so it was made into a song that they would sing. In fact, we even sang a portion of that this morning before I came up here. The sons of Korah, Korah himself was the grandson of Kohath, who rebelled against Moses in the wilderness and was killed by God. You remember that story? There was this great rebellion and God just wipes out thousands of people in a day when they're following Moses there in the wilderness after they left Egypt and they were out there wandering around. And so he was the grandson of this guy who did that. But some of his sons apparently escaped, and his grandson Korah became a worship leader in the sanctuary. It's possible that Korah, and then his sons after that, saw the rebellion of their relatives and as a result dedicated themselves to serving God out of gratitude for his mercy. That's likely how the sons of Korah came to be worship leaders, is by watching the generations before them and how they rejected God and rejected God's ways, and they were so thankful that God spared them that they dedicated their lives to service. We don't know for sure, but that's a possibility. We aren't told specifically who the author is of this psalm, but we know what he is struggling with. As I'm sure you glean from our reading of this psalm, the psalmist is downcast. He is depressed. He is in a deep, dark pit emotionally. And the reason for his spiritual depression is that he has somehow has become separated from the sanctuary, from the place of corporate worship. He was someone who was involved in that heavily, and it was a very important time for Israelites, especially devout believers. They wanted to be involved in this corporate worship. It was fundamental to their faith and to their love for God. And we don't know exactly what the circumstances were that brought him to this place of separation, but we know this, that the separation had taken its toll on this guy. His desire was to be back with the people of God, to worship God with jubilant praise, as we will see later. Before we work through this text, there are a couple things that we must be aware of in regard to the psalmist that will be helpful for our interpretation and then our specific application. The first is this, that the psalmist who is downcast is a devout believer. He is a devout believer. You will see as we go through this over and over how much he desires to worship God corporately, and we will see his trust in God even in the midst of dire circumstances. This guy loves the Lord in a very intense way. He is a devout believer. A second thing to note is that the psalmist is clearly depressed. And though he is clearly depressed, he works through it and he doesn't give in to it. So though that's very clear as you read these verses, he works through it and he doesn't give in to it. And as Christians, you know, we are never promised that we won't have to deal with being downcast at times in our lives, but we are expected to work through it biblically, never rejecting God in it. That's the expectation. It's not that we won't deal with times of difficulty and times of a downcast spirit, but we are expected to work through it and to never reject God in it. Lloyd-Jones concurs when he writes, "The scriptures do grant clearly by their teaching that it is possible for a Christian to be depressed. Not that they justify this, but they do recognize the fact." So how does the psalmist work through his spiritual depression? Because that's the answer. That's what we want to know. We want to know how he works through it. The answer is seen in the refrain of the psalm, which is repeated three times. It's after each section that's split up evenly in our text. And that theme is seen in verse 5, in verse 11, and then verse 5 of chapter 43. He questions himself, and then he says this. He says, "Hope in God." Hope in God. That is, wait patiently on God to act. Have complete confidence in God. Have solid anticipation of God. This hope that he talks about is a complete reliance on God to accomplish his perfect, sovereign, and good will in our lives. This hope is not a flimsy wish, but rather it is a solid anchor. This hope is based on truth, which counters the unbelief that is always the backbone of spiritual depression to some extent. Listen to Lloyd-Jones again. He writes, "The ultimate cause of all spiritual depression is unbelief. For if it were not for unbelief, even the devil could do nothing. It is because we listen to the devil instead of listening to God that we go down before him and fall before his attacks. That is why the psalmist keeps on saying to himself, 'Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him.' He reminds himself of God because he was depressed and had forgotten God, so that his faith and his unbelief in God and in God's power and his relationship to God were not what they ought to be. We can indeed sum it all up by saying that the final and ultimate cause is sheer unbelief. There's always something we have believed that is counter to the scriptures when we fall into a downcast spirit. So as a result, we must identify our points of unbelief and inform our downcast spirit with truth. So in the midst of your depression, why is it you should turn to God and hope in him? Why? The psalmist says it. Clearly, that's going to be his point. It's the point of the psalm. You can see it right clearly three times. That's why Psalm 42 and 43 are taken together, is because of this refrain that joins these psalms together. We can see clearly that this is the answer: hope in God. So why? Why should you turn to him? Why should you hope in him? And I believe our text gives us three compelling reasons to hope in God when your soul becomes downcast. Three compelling reasons to hope in God when your soul becomes downcast. And the first reason that we must hope in God when our soul becomes downcast is found in verses 1 through 5, and it is this: because God is present in your times of difficulty. Because God is present in your times of difficulty. As you look at verses 1 through 5, there's a primary question that just jumps off the page. What is that question? It's this: where is God? Where is God? The psalmist is essentially asking God, where are you as I am in the midst of desperation? I'm overwhelmed at my current situation, and I am desperately in need of you to intervene in my life. And notice how the psalmist begins with a comparison. Remember, I just said that he is a devout believer, and we see that right off the bat with this psalm. As he says, "As the deer pants for water, for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." He compares his desperate state that he is in because he's been removed from the sanctuary, and his longing to God and to corporately worshiping God, to a deer who is panting for water. The imagery here is of a deer who's being hunted, and so it is sprinting through the woods, and it is desperate for a drink. It needs water. It has been running and running. It has been hunted. Maybe it has even been, an arrow has come by him at this point. He is desperate for water. The deer is in urgent need of a stream of water to quench his thirst. It's panting. Just, you've seen your dogs do that. They pant for water. At times you have been so thirsty that all you can do is think about, how am I going to get some water in my body? That's what the psalmist is comparing his longing for God here to. It is this desperate thirst for water. In the same way, the psalmist longs for God. Having been removed from the public worship and now in the midst of his accusers, he was in desperate need of God. Just as that deer is in desperate need of water, the psalmist is in desperate need for God. And he continues on in verse 2 with a parallel statement. He says, "My soul thirsts for God, the living God." He is expressing the absolute necessity of God to help. God was the psalmist's life. This is not some unbeliever who has forgotten God. This is a devout believer who is experiencing trouble. He's experiencing this deep depression, this downcast spirit because of his circumstances, because he has bought into some kind of unbelief. He is wrestling with faith and despair throughout this entire psalm. And we see an example of that struggle in the second part of verse 2. He says, "When shall I come and appear before God?" See, this is how the psalmist would satisfy his spiritual thirst, his spiritual desire. This is how the psalmist would quench that depression that is so heavily upon him. It would be to appear or to be seen by God. That is a reference to being in the sanctuary for public worship. This psalmist's desire was to be in deep communion with God. But his circumstances and his feelings were not allowing him to do so. And as a result, he says, my tears have been my food day and night. That is to say that he is inundated with grief because of his circumstances, which included the continual taunting of his enemies. Those words day and night, they indicate the extent of this sorrow, of this grief. This was constant for the psalmist. He was in constant depression. He was continually overwhelmed. And it talks about the fact that his tears have been his food day and night. Crying was his only outlet. He was struggling so much that all he could do is pour out to God in tears because he is so overwhelmed by his circumstances. Well, the taunting that he was experiencing at the hand of his enemies was relentless. As you see that there in verse 4, they say, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? See, the psalmist had been removed from the sanctuary, so now he's apart from the public worship. He's apart from being with all of the other believing Israelites. He's out on his own, and he was well known to some extent because these people knew who he was, and they knew that he was not with them. And these enemies, whoever they were taunting him. And they were saying, where is your God? And they weren't asking, where is your God? Because they were inquiring, where is God? This was a statement telling the psalmist that God is nowhere to be found. He doesn't exist. He is not here to help you. He is not going to pull you out of this despair. So he's not only removed from this place of public worship, which where he desired to be more than anything in the world, but he is now in the midst of people who are saying, you are not known by God. In fact, there is no God. He doesn't exist. He's not going to help you. You are going to stay in this point of despair for the rest of your life. And honestly, that is the battle cry of our world right now and their approach to believers. Your God doesn't exist. His principles and his word, they're meaningless and they're unhelpful. They're not going to help you get through any difficult times in your life. This begs the question, what are those circumstances or issues in life that cause you to ask, where is God? Just like the psalmist, you hear the taunts of the unbelieving world, and you are probably, as he was, tempted to say, where is God in all of this? Where is God right now in the midst of my broken heart? Where is God right now in the midst of my illness? Where is God right now in the midst of my loneliness or my stressful job or my unpleasant home life or my overwhelming studies? Where is God? Where are you, God? Why do I not feel your presence, God? That's what the psalmist is asking. God, I thirst for your comfort and the relief that only you can provide. I long for your presence. Where are you? Perhaps you have had tearful nights, lonely days, and all you want is to know, and all you know is, God, where are you? You said you would never leave me or forsake me. If that's how I feel right now, you have forsaken me. Well, if this is you, you're not alone. Because this is where the psalmist was at this point. But notice how he begins to deal with his depressing situation. Look at verse 4. He says, these things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the joy, voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. You see, what does he do? He drowns out the taunts of his persecutors by doing what? By remembering the faithfulness of God and by pouring out his soul to God. Notice the intensity here. He says he poured out his soul within him. That is to say, he poured out his whole being to God. He was bowed low before him, pouring out everything he was, everything he was feeling, everything he was struggling with, and saying, God, I need you desperately right now. This wasn't your typical, God, help me to have a nice day prayer. This was an all-out assault on his downcast soul. What was it that he remembered? It was going with the throng. That is a mass of people to the sanctuary, which was characterized by joy and thanksgiving and celebration and feasts that they were created, and they were created to be avenues of worship of God through. That's what all of this was, as he says all of those things, the joy and the thanksgiving, the multitude-keeping festival. These were all avenues of worship for these Israelites. And this pilgrimage to the feast, which they would take year after year, they would take this pilgrimage, and it was a core part of their corporate worship. And he's remembering that. His soul is immensely sorrowful, yet he remembers the satisfaction of worshiping God, and that brings him to his knees. And as he remembers God's faithfulness, note how he begins to talk to himself. He begins to question himself. Lloyd-Jones is again very helpful here when he writes, "The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. Then having done that, end on this great note, defy yourself and defy other people and defy the devil and the whole world and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God." He asks a question that is an assault on his doubt and despair. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Why are you causing inner turmoil? And the answer to my downcast soul is clear as I remember God and his faithfulness to me, says the psalmist. Hope in God because of the help of his presence, which has been granted to me in salvation. Hope in God. The psalmist declares, I will praise him again. My God is sovereign and he is good and he has the power to intervene. He was overtaken by the presence of God. Regardless of the reality that he was unable to worship with God's people, God was still present with him. He was still with him. God had saved him. God had not left him. A vivid example of the presence of God in the midst of difficulty is certainly Daniel's three friends in Daniel chapter 3. Can you imagine that scenario? This king, who was probably the most powerful king in the world at that point, built this giant idol of himself for the people to bow down before. And in essence, when they were bowing down before this idol, they were bowing down and worshiping the king of Babylon. And he says, you know, you're going to bow down at these particular times. When you hear this sound, you're going to bow down. And everybody in the kingdom is going to do it because I'm a king. And Daniel's three friends only have one God. And they were not going to bow down. And so they defied this king. And he found out about it. And it made him extremely angry. And so he says, turn up that furnace 7 times hotter than what it was and throw these guys in there. They had ticked this guy off to an extreme extent. I mean, they really used to deal with things back in those kingdoms. This I can't imagine that. Turn up that furnace 7 times hotter, and they took the guys, and they threw them in the furnace, and the fire was so hot, the Bible says, that the guys who threw them in died. That heat killed the guys who threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace. And then what's next? It's a fascinating thing, what happens next. Right, the king, they're looking on from a distance and they're looking into that fiery furnace and they see 4 men walking around. four men walking around. They see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then they see one who they describe as like an angel of God walking in the midst of them. I think there's enough evidence to probably assume that this is the pre-incarnate Christ, that this is indeed a Christophany, which is Christ appearing in the Old Testament before he came to earth as a baby in the New Testament, and he was walking with them in the fiery furnace. He was present with them in the midst of the most extreme difficulty you and I could ever imagine, to be thrown into a fiery furnace because of our lack of acknowledgement of a king. And yet God was with them. What happens? They came out. They were not hurt. In fact, the smell of smoke couldn't even be smelled on their bodies. Why? Because God was with them and he preserved them. But they went in knowing that God was with them. You know, whatever it is that is causing you despair, whether it's health issues, financial issues, relationship issues, maybe it's worry about the future, or any other trial in this life, the answer to your downcast soul is to hope in God. To wait patiently upon God to act and perform his perfect will, whatever that is in your situation, because he is present with you. He's with you. Every single day, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has indwelled you. And the presence of God is with you. Regardless of what trial, regardless of what difficulty, regardless of what feeling is bringing you low, if you belong to Christ, God is with you. He is present with you, as he was present with the psalmist. Well, this leads us to a second compelling reason to hope in God when our soul is downcast, and it is this: because God personally cares for you deeply. Because God personally cares for you deeply. As you look at verses 6 through 10, the primary question that the psalmist is asking here is, how long do I have to endure this? How long do I have to keep going through this? Because as is the case with most people who struggle with a downcast soul, there will be periods of ups and downs. It's like an emotional roller coaster. There's going to be periods of ups and downs. And here in verses 6 through 11, we see the psalmist sink back down into a depressed state, to the point where he says that my soul is in despair within me. He just spoke truth to himself in verse 5. And yet here he sinks back down again and says, my soul is in despair within me. He is crying out to God, letting him know that this sorrow and this dejection is causing him to dissolve away spiritually speaking. It is eating him up inside. But notice right off the bat that he continues to fight. The depression returned. Therefore, he says, I will remember God. I will remember God. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon and Mount Mizar. Once again, we see the psalmist fighting his downcast soul by speaking truth to it, causing it to remember the faithfulness of God. And he remembers God in his current circumstances. Verse 6, the land of the Jordan, the peaks of Hermon, Mount Mizar. Well, we don't know exactly where this is, but Mount Hermon was a giant mountain. And it's possible that the psalmist is in a place where he could see the city of Jerusalem from a distance. This location seems to be somewhere at the base of Mount Hermon. So it's possible that he could see where he wants to be, but he can't get there. We don't know why, but he can't get there. He can't be a part of it. And so he's looking at that. And the point is that in the midst of his unfavorable circumstances, he remembers God. And notice how he describes these circumstances in verse 7. It says, deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. Deep calls to deep, or one flood calls to the other. He is speaking metaphorically, saying that everything in his current situation seemed to be stacking up against him. It says that there is a sense in which he is drowning in his current circumstances. But also the language that he's using with the sound of the water and everything also figuratively could be describing the sound of roaring waters drowning out the sound of the joyful worship that he so longed for. Everything that was taking place in his life in that situation was drowning out what he really wanted to be doing. where he really wanted to be. He says, all your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. He feels as though his circumstances are pummeling him, are knocking him over, head over heels. When I lived in California, I liked to go to the ocean. I don't like sand. It stays with you too long. Weeks, sometimes. And with kids, sand would just continue to appear in various places for, felt like months. But I did enjoy going to the ocean. I love looking at the ocean. I love standing there. If there's any place I could be watching a sunset, it is at the beach. Because that sun going down over the ocean, because all you can see is the ocean. It's going down over the ocean. It is an amazing experience. I loved it. And I loved getting in the ocean for a while. Sometimes people would cry shark, and it was really a dolphin. That was scary, so I didn't like to be in there. You don't know. I mean, those fins are sticking up. You don't know what's going on out there. I don't want to get bit by that guy. Apparently, you can ride dolphins if you want. But anyways, I would go in the water, and my brother-in-law, my brothers would go in the water, and we were all out there kind of the same time period, and they would body surf. So I'm sure you know what that is. You're surfing without a board. So you wait for the wave to come, and it's coming in, and you got to get right in a certain spot, and you have to get on top of that wave and ride it in to the beach. I am not coordinated enough to do that. And so they would do it, and they were having a good old time. I would usually go up to try and hit the wave, and I would come up out of the water, and I'd be in the same spot. I just kept missing the wave. But eventually, I did get the hang of it a little bit, and they would ride in, and they would have this great time and ride right into the beach, and I started going in. I caught the wave, and it kind of shocked me. And so I'm going. All of a sudden, I'm underwater. And the power is so extreme, it starts to pummel me and just pounds me into the ground of the ocean right there. Now, it wasn't too deep. It was very shallow. But it just pounded me time and time again. And I hit my head, and I hit my shoulders, and I hit my back. And by this time, I'm losing air because I can't hold my breath very long. And I pop up out of the water. I'm thinking, am I dead? You know, what happened? What just happened? Is that it? Am I done? And I came up, and I was extremely sore for a very long time. But I realized at that point that I probably shouldn't be body surfing. But because I was pummeled by those waves. There was no power for me against those waves. I could not fight back. It was like I was just overtaken, and whatever those waves were going to do to me was going to happen, regardless of whether I liked it or not. That's what David is describing here. He can't do anything about this, he feels like. He feels like he is being pummeled by, he says, your break. He's talking about God here. All your breakers and your waves have rolled against me. God, these circumstances that you've allowed to happen in my life are driving me into the ground and causing me to flip over and over and over, time and time again. I have no control, and I'm getting beaten up. This is what he's saying. And as he is being driven downward by his feelings and his circumstances, he remembers Yahweh and the personal care of Yahweh, that he cares for him deeply. As you look at verse 8, the Lord Yahweh will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. Because of God's faithful love for his own, he will command his loyal, faithful, covenant, unmerited love to overwhelm his own. Remember Jeremiah? He was the weeping prophet. That was his name. It's very possible that Jeremiah never had a convert. His whole ministry, he was one of God's primary prophets in the Old Testament, but his ministry was to sound the fact that judgment was coming because they had denounced God. Never had a convert. I don't know about you, but that would be hard to continue going on in that ministry, but he does. And he's with these people and ministering to these people at the time when God allows the Babylonians to come in and overtake them because of their idolatry. And Jerusalem is overtaken, and the people are taken off, and the city is burned. And the book of Lamentations is Jeremiah sitting on a hill looking down over at Jerusalem that has been destroyed. That's why it's called Lamentations. It's a lament from Jeremiah describing how sad he is that this has happened to God's people. And the first 2.5 chapters is building up, saying, God, how could you do this? How could you let this happen? How could this happen to us? We are your people. Why is this happening? But still acknowledging, yes, I know we've sinned, but how could you let this happen? And we are overwhelmed and we are overcome with all of this, and we've been completely destroyed. And he gets to the climax of the hiatus in chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, and he says, your mercies, your loving kindnesses, your hesed is new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's where he comes to. He's overwhelmed by the circumstances and by the issues of his life, and he indeed is weeping. But he comes to the point that the psalmist comes here in chapter 42, and he says, I'm going to remember your loving kindness. I'm going to remember that you care for me deeply, that you overwhelm me with your love. You have saved me by your love, and every single day you are going to continue to shower the blessings of your love upon me. So regardless of the despair that you find yourself in, your God is faithful to continue to shower you with the expressions of his loyal love because you belong to him and because he has eternally set his love upon you. If God expresses his love to you in eternal salvation, will he not express it to you throughout your temporary days on this earth? Of course he will. That's the same argument that Tom was talking about last week in Romans 8. If God has saved you in verses 28 through 30, and talking about this golden chain of salvation, if he has done that work, will he not secure you the rest of this life? It's the same kind of argument here. If God has showered you with his eternal love, he set his love upon you and has saved you, will he not be with you? Will he not express that love to you every single day that you're on this earth as his child? Well, how often does he express this love, you ask? Notice the extent of God's renewed mercies. It says day and night because he talks about in the daytime, his loving kindness will be expressed. In the night, a song will be with him. It is constant. Yahweh is the God of the psalmist's entire life, and his grace is sufficient for every 24-hour day. Spurgeon said, loving kindness is a noble life belt in a rough sea. Life belt, probably better understood as a life vest. We would understand that better. A life vest in a rough sea. God's grace is sufficient to sustain you. And in realization of that, the psalmist cried out to the only one who could sustain him and cause him to endure this trouble. And we see that prayer in the next two verses. The first part of verse 9 is an expression of both confidence and faith and despair at the same time. As he says, I will say to God, my rock, there's his confidence. Why have you forgotten me? He trusts in God as his rock, as his anchor, but his reality causes him to ask God, why have you forgotten me? And this is that big word I've used before, an anthropomorphism, where God kind of takes on physical attributes of a person for a time. And this anthropomorphism is like asking God if he's sleeping. We know God doesn't sleep, but that's what the psalmist is saying here. He's saying, God, are you sleeping? You're my rock. But are you asleep? Are you missing what's going on in my life right now? He's struggling between what he knows to be true by faith and his current reality. Don't we find ourselves there often? Don't we find ourselves with the same conflict at times? We say, God, I know your word says this, but my feelings and my circumstances say this. Well, he says, why do I go on mourning, that is grieving and sorrowful, when I know I shouldn't be this way, even in the midst of the oppression of my enemies? Why am I finding it so hard to trust that you are near me and that you are carrying me through this? That's what the psalmist is asking. His description of this oppression follows as he says the constant taunting of where is your God is like having his bones shattered. It's a crushing blow. Have you ever had your bones shattered? I can't imagine. I've never had a bone shattered. I've broken stuff, but I've never had it shattered. Last Thanksgiving, my family all came down to where we were at, and we like to go do things as a family. There's like 26 of us or whatever. We go out and do stuff, and so we went to a bowling alley in the middle of the day because it's usually open. And so we went and we were bowling. And my son at that point, he was not quite 3 years old. He was 2.5. And he likes to bowl. Very independent-minded, that young man. And we got him like a 7 or 8 pound ball. You can't get much smaller at this particular alley we were at. And this guy, he goes up, and you know, he puts his hand in front of that little thing that blows, which I understand what that's for, but he doesn't. But he just did that. He'd pick up his bowling ball, two hands. And you know that there's a step. It's a good step. You have to get up, get onto the bowling floor, and then we have this particular cart type thing where he could put the ball on and push it, and it would go down the middle, and like his score was way better than all of ours because it kept just going straight down, and he loved it. I mean, he was having a great time, and I'm a pessimist by nature, and a little bit paranoid, so I'm sitting there thinking every time he grabs that ball, oh, something bad's going to happen right here. This is just a bad situation. Something's going to happen. And I'm a glass half empty kind of guy. I'm always looking at the downside of things. And so I'm watching this, and he's doing good. I'm thinking, oh, still a little nervous. All of a sudden, he grabs this ball, and he goes. Everything, he's been doing the same thing, but he trips on the step. And that ball, he falls flat down, and that ball, that 8 pound ball, falls right on his thumb, which is on the edge of the step. And I'm like in shock because there's blood everywhere. His thumb like exploded. And blood is everywhere. And I'm thinking, I'm going to get all messy now. And I got to help him. And so I grabbed him and I'm holding him. We're trying to wrap him up. People are bringing towels. And he's got this huge thing. And the blood just, it won't stop. I'm thinking, we got to go to the ER. That's unpleasant. So we take him to the ER. And eventually that blood stopped. It actually took many, many, many hours. But they also had to x-ray him. And what had happened was that ball came down and split his thumb bone in half. It's like this. And you looked at his thumb, and it was flat as a tortilla. It was the craziest looking thing I'd ever seen in my life. And I was looking at the thing, and it was cut all the way around because the ball landed on it and just snapped his skin. Poor guy. He doesn't think much about it now, but poor guy. I mean, that was a rough go for him. And eventually it got all healed, but they couldn't put a cast on it because the thing was bleeding and it was gonna get infected. And so he had this like weird thing we had to keep putting back on because he would take it off, and it was sick. But it's good now. And it's healed. And I'm grateful. But he shattered that thing. The doctor said, he tried to make a joke. He was like, it's a 7-10 split, you know, in bowling. And I was like, that's good. It did. It split right down the middle. It was terrible. You know, as bad as it would hurt to have your bone physically shattered, the psalmist is telling us that his despair in his soul is actually worse than that. It's worse than that. He's overwhelmed. But again, he works through this, his despair, by telling himself truth and not relying on his feelings, even in the midst of his ongoing persecution. As we see this repeated refrain, hope in God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God. He trusts in God, whom he has not yet seen, because God has granted him enduring faith. He continues to hope in God. He was able to answer his critics that his God still cared deeply for him because he surrendered his thoughts to truth instead of to feelings. I love what one commentator says concerning this point. He says, to wait for God means that the whole tension of life is carried by a faith that does not currently see and yet knows that deliverance will come when God draws near to him. God cares deeply for you in your current situation. Therefore, regardless of what you are being tempted to feel, you can hope in him. Well, this brings us to the third and final compelling reason to hope in God in the midst of depression. It is this: because God is perfecting you through the despair. He's perfecting you through the despair. In these five verses, the primary question the psalmist asks here is, what will result from this? What's the purpose? Or notice how the psalmist pleads with God in the last section. He says, vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against this ungodly nation. Vindicate me. Injustice has been some of the cause for his depression, so he pleads for justice, for things to be made right. He's been removed from corporate worship and is experiencing injustice, and he wants to be restored. He longs for the intimacy with God that is associated with corporate worship. He pleads to be delivered from the unjust and deceitful, which are those who are outside the sanctuary. These are the unbelievers who are taunting them. He pleads. He says, deliver me from these people. But again, notice the struggle. For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? This is almost the exact wording of the last section. He affirms truth that comes as a result of faith. That God is the one who keeps him safe. But why does it feel like he's abandoned him? Why does it feel like there's no divine intervention? Why do I still mourn as a result of the oppression of my enemy and seem to be getting the upper hand, even though I know this is not ultimately true? Why? Why does this keep happening? Well, we can definitely identify with this, the struggle that returns time and time again between what I feel and what I know to be true. What I feel and what I know to be true. There is a constant battle with that. There's a constant struggle with that. And if you get nothing else from this text, understand that that battle is real and that you have to be committed to constantly informing how you feel with what you know to be true, which is the scriptures. So what does the psalmist do? He again urges himself to embrace truth by asking God to lead him by his light and by his truth. He prays for God to bring him joyful deliverance and vindicating truth to lead him back to the sanctuary where he desires to be. To be led by truth is to be perfected according to God's purposes. You see, through this absence from the corporate worship, God was clarifying for the psalmist his motives. He was bringing the psalmist to greater dependence upon himself. See, the psalmist was still being worked to be conformed to the image of the Lord. God was working in the situation. He was completing a purpose in him. He was sanctifying him. He was perfecting him. He was completing him. And we know from Philippians 1:6 that God has promised to do this for his children, who he miraculously began a good work in, that he will carry us through. He will bring his purpose about in our lives. That is a promise. He will not let you go. He's expressing to God his motives of praise and worship and pleading with God confidently to bring him back to the people of God. As it says in verse 4, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. See, God is his exceeding joy, and the altar represents sacrifice. This is how they came to God in the Old Testament. So he was actually going to God. God was his exceeding joy, meaning that it was his greatest joy. He was his greatest joy, and he would praise him. That was the desires of his heart, and those were clarified for him. Again, right here in this text, he is speaking truth to his feelings, and he is speaking truth to his circumstances. This brings him to the final refrain, the final reminder to wait upon God, who is the anchor in the storm, which will bring joy to his countenance and his soul. Hope in God. You know, the despair that you sometimes struggle with is being used by God to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. As you continue to lean upon him and trust him more and more, God is sanctifying you even in those times of deep despair. There is a purpose. Hope in God. He is trustworthy. He is faithful. He is sovereign. He is good. Well, as we close this morning, I want to leave you with these encouraging true words which epitomize the truth in this psalm to hope in God that we must cling to. And again, they're from Spurgeon. He says, the iron bolt which so mysteriously fastens the door of hope and holds our spirits in gloomy prison needs a heavenly hand to push it back. And that heavenly hand belongs to the God of all hope, who is with us, who cares for us deeply, and who is perfecting us for his glory and our good. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you give us hope. Thank you that you give us the answer to the question, what do I do when I am in despair in my soul? You overwhelm us with truth of who you are. Father, allow us to be captivated by that truth, to embrace that truth day in and day out as we struggle with this ever-changing roller coaster of emotions and circumstances in our lives that cause us to feel different ways. Lord, help our feelings to always be informed with the truth that comes from you and the truth concerning you, knowing that you will hold us fast. You will complete in us the work which you miraculously begin in us by your Spirit. Lord, we love you. May we long for you. May we continue to search for you even in the dark times, knowing that you are there, that you care, that you're causing your purpose to go forth in us. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.